last song. Let my deeds outrun my words, and let my life outweigh my songs. So you have in your bulletins also today's passage for reading today. It's 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 to 10. So follow along as I read. If you do not have it, you can look in your Bibles. It is in the ESV. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we dare not take your word lightly. We dare not take today for granted. This is your holy word. Holy Spirit, speak to me as I preach. Fill this room with your presence. Bring the congregation to open their ears and most of all, open their hearts to receive. Lord, I'm merely a vessel to be used by you. So use me as you will. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. When you die, what do you want written on your gravestone? It's an interesting question, right? See, more than half of you haven't even contemplated death, and you're like, why is Jeff being so morbid? But I propose to you this question, so think about it. What do you want written on your gravestone? Maybe this question will hit home for you a little better. What do you want to be known for? What kind of legacy do you want to leave? When your body goes into the grave, ask yourself, what will people say of me when I'm gone? When I was in middle school, I wanted to be known as the guy who was really smart. You know, the one who knew all the answers to the questions in school, the one who knew all the answers in Sunday school. And then when I went to college, something else clicked. I wanted to be known as the guy who was really buff, you know, the guy who could beat everyone else up. So that's probably why I joined the wrestling team. You know, I lived at the gym. I worked out constantly. I was pumping weights like every day. And I want to be known as a guy, you know, that no one would want to mess with. My nickname on the high school wrestling team was Jacked Asian Spartan. Right, that's what I was known for, and that's what I wanted to be known for. Now, a good number of you here are Christians. So I ask you the same question. You know, you're believers and followers of Jesus Christ. What do you, as a Christian, want to be known for? You see, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul is addressing the Thessalonians regarding their example. He's commending them. He's praising them. Good job, Thessalonians. Why does Paul do this? You see, Paul writes to the Thessalonians in kind of a unique context. This was probably the earliest letter written by Paul. And the Thessalonians were made up of largely Gentile, which are non-Gentile, non-Jewish believers. And they were caught in the middle of intense persecution. They had to make a decision. Worship Jesus Christ as Lord, or worship Caesar, the leader of Rome. And if you chose Jesus Christ, you're going to get beaten for it. You're going to get persecuted for it. So Paul, he's comforting them in the midst of their intense suffering and pain. And if you continue reading the rest of Thessalonians, which I highly encourage, you'll see that Paul addresses two fundamental questions. What does election mean for the believer? And what's going to happen during the end times? So again, what does election mean for the believer? And what will happen during the end times when Jesus comes again. Now, I'm not going to get into a discussion, you know, on the doctrine of election, that Jesus chooses only certain people to be saved. There's plenty of resources for that. And if you want to have a discussion with me afterwards, I'll be more than happy to oblige. All I'm going to say about it is this. Election is found in the Bible. It's all of the Bible. It's not unique to Paul. If you look in the Old Testament, you're going to see that God chooses certain people to be his covenant people. But for Paul, being chosen by God, and you see it here in verse 4, chosen by God, is part of this indicative-imperative relationship. What do I mean by indicative-imperative? Indicative simply means to make a plain statement. And so I had a bagel for breakfast this morning. You wore jeans yesterday. Pastor Dan loves the color white. And for Paul, this indicative would have been who God is and what he has done. The imperative means to issue a command, right? Go clean your room. Go do the dishes. All of you, give me $20. So the indicative imperative for Paul would be, in light of who God is and what he has done, this is how we are called to live. The center of Paul's theology was the gospel. And we repeat, the center of Paul's theology was the gospel. And the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 6. And I'll read for us, 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Jesus Christ died for sinners. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, died for sinners. This is a once-for-all accomplishment of redemption in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. What does the end of that passage say? That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And the Bible wasn't fully, you know, finished yet, so for Paul, this would have been the Old Testament also. And he appeared to witnesses. This was historical. This actually happened. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, lived here on earth and went to the cross to die for sinners such as you and I. Okay, easy. So what? Why should you care? 1 Thessalonians 1 lays out exactly what. If we live in Christ, which is one of Paul's favorite ways to describe our relationship to God, in Christ, right? Union with Christ. And as Christians, our lives will be marked by verse 3. Work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. If you are a Christian who has believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins, which is the indicative, then the imperative is that your life should be marked by three things. Work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Your work of faith. Now, Christianity teaches that good works do not save. Good works does not bring you to God, right? It's by faith alone, through grace alone. But as Martin Luther put it, good works do not lead to salvation, but salvation can never exist without good works. If you are saved, your life will lead to the work of faith. That word for work, ergon, from which we get the word ergonomic. I got some of my Greek students here, they know what I'm talking about. Paul is very clear here, right? Ergon, the word work, denotes a work or a deed. Faith implies doing something. The work of faith denotes the acts, the actions, and the activities of faith. So there's a guy named Witness Lee, and he worked with Watchman Nee. So it's kind of funny how their names rhyme, Witness Lee, Watchman Nee. And this is what he says about the work of faith. It includes everything of our actions. Our actions involve deeds, conduct, and many other things as well. Therefore, the work of faith refers to all the acts and the actions of faith. And so then he goes on to talk about someone declaring that God is so precious and amazing, and then another person going home to tell his wife or her husband about God and proclaiming the gospel to him or her. See, this person's heart has been changed to want to declare, to preach, which are actions. He will want to confess to God his own sinful actions. He will want to apologize to his wife for the ways that he has mistreated her. He will go to his teacher and tell him when he has cheated on a test. He will stand up for the person being picked on by a bully and, God willing, take a beating for the person being picked on. Hey, I mean, Jesus Christ got nailed to the cross for you. Getting beat up by a bully should be nothing, right? The work of faith is going to work out in how you appear to others. If you have faith in Jesus, you will look different from those who do not have faith. Maybe before a Christian, you indulge in certain things. But now that you are a Christian, you no longer indulge in them. Maybe before a Christian, you were not a good neighbor. You were not gentle. You were not considerate. But now that you are a Christian and your heart has been changed, you should be exhibiting the qualities of a transformed life in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But the most important thing is found in verse 9, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The first and most important action of the work of faith is turning to God from idols. You turned from idols to serve the living and true God. You turned from idols, right, to serve the living and true God. I'll give you one more, okay? So you're facing this way. You turned from idols to serve the living and true God. True conversion is always marked by repentance. There is a rotation. God said to Moses, free my people so that they can worship me, not Pharaoh, and not to be free for freedom's sake. Is a transferring of allegiance from one person to another. Right, you're leaving your online League of Legends gaming clan so that you can serve your offline family clan, your brother, your sister, your mother, your father. Repentance always involves thinking about idolatry. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, says this, that idolatry is when you take a good thing and you make it an ultimate thing. You take a good thing, you make it an ultimate thing. Vern Poitras, he's a theologian, he says this about Satan. Satan is not an artist. Satan is not creative. He cannot create sin. Satan always takes a good thing and twists it by making it an ultimate thing, and only then does it become sin. See, you and I, we live in New York, and we're surrounded. We're surrounded by sexual images. You see it on TV. You see it in movies. It's graphic. It's out there. And there's just such a perversion. But sex is not a bad thing. Sex is in the Bible. God made it to be good. But sex has become an ultimate thing in many contexts. Sex has become an idol. But it's not the only idol. You know, food can become an idol. Your cell phone, I think, most definitely is an idol. Social media, entertainment, free time away from work and homework. And I know a lot of you aren't going to like to hear this, but sleep can be an idol. Proverbs 20:13 says this, and I find it funny. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. So don't love sleep, otherwise you'll become poor. But then Matthew 6 says, don't love money. So, you know, the Bible is very, very comprehensive. But there are institutional idols as well, systemic idols. They spread across cultures. And I dare say that we, as a church, we have idols. We idolize the comfort of the status quo. We like it just as it is. We have certain worship songs, you know, certain artist styles that we idolize. Maybe certain preachers, the way of doing things. And what do idols do? They take over your life. They consume you. You literally give all that you have to those idols. So I take this question from my Greek professor, Dr. John, and I ask you, name your top two or three idols. Name them. If you can't, I would argue that you haven't really been saved. You see, if you just give an arbitrary, oh yeah, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and that's all you can say and understand about your faith, then you have to ask yourself, was your repentance superficial? Were you actually converted? See, one of my idols was money. And not in the way that most people think about it, like, oh, I want tons and tons of money, but it was having enough money, right? And, you know, this fear of not having enough money, it would drive my decisions. How do I provide for my family? How am I going to pay for things? And I needed to repent of that. So I ask, if you can name your idols, what are you doing about them? Remember verse 9, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. So the work of faith is defined by the actions of a true believer, a genuine believer, but American Christianity often stops there, right? The biblical Trinity is this, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Paul makes it clear here even in the passage in verse 1. He is addressing the church in Thessalonica and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 5 how they received the gospel in the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit. But the American Trinity is this. Me, myself, and God. Me, myself, and God. American Christianity has stopped short of true communion with God by demoting salvation to just personal salvation. See, if I'm saved, that's all that matters. That's good enough. That's so short-sighted. And that's so cheap. Now, I'm not saying that personal salvation is not wonderful. You see, you have to be personally saved. You cannot depend on someone else's salvation for your own. So this is a warning to people, especially those who are younger, who grow up in church. Your parents' salvation is not yours. You must come to your personal faith in Christ. But I want to argue that many Christians, especially here in America, are all about themselves. This is why we see more and more Christians doing church, right, from home. They listen to the sermon online. They listen to some YouTube worship songs. They go to Chick-fil-A for a sandwich and milkshake for communion, and they think that's good enough. There's a video online by a comedian. He's talking about VR church, this new thing, right, virtual reality. And, you know, if we have the right hookup, you know, we can not just stream the services, we can do church from the comfort of our couch or even our bed because we're virtually plugged in. Isn't that amazing? Notice the word that Paul uses in verse 4. Brothers. Which could also mean brothers and sisters. In Judaism, brothers was used to express group familial identity, family. And in Christians adopted language to show how much in solidarity they were with each other. The Thessalonians understood very clearly that as brothers and sisters, they were a blessing to each other. They were saved to community. And let me tell you, the community in Thessalonica, it was diverse. You had the upper, you had the middle, you had the lower class. You had people doing all sorts of trades. You had people working in politics. It was diverse. But Paul, throughout the letter, doesn't really get mad at them for creating divisions. And isn't that awesome, especially for the Thessalonians? That in the midst of intense persecution for their faith, for their really hard lives and believing in Jesus, they had their brothers and their sisters by their side to support them, to encourage them, to comfort them, to say, hey, I know it's hard, but I'm right here with you. Are we like that? Have we understood our salvation in terms of a covenant community? If you look around right now, do you see your brothers and sisters? Is this your family? If you say your Father is God and Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and brother, then that has to be the case, even when it's hard. Which brings me to my next point, the labor of love. That word labor, it just makes you sweat, right? Labor, it's making me sweat right now. This is not just work. That word labor implies painful toiling. It implies difficulty. It is hard. When you have to write a 20-page paper for a class, or you're getting into arguments with your boss about, you know, how to get a process done, or you're struggling to stay awake listening to my sermon, you know, that is labor. When a woman is pregnant and is going into the process of childbirth, what do they say? They say she's going into labor. And it is this word that Paul uses to describe love. Love is characteristic of the Christian life. We need a lasting love. If you spent enough time with anyone, if you lived with someone long enough, and you know that love is full of labor. A mom caring for her child is a good example. Mothers know that caring for a child is labor. It's not just work. When she gives birth, she has tender love for her child. She's an adorable baby, and she just cannot help but love on him or her. Right? And the mom is going to do all she can with happiness. But sooner or later, she's going to run into something that just exhausts her, and she's going to grow tired. but then she presses on because God has put in her the love of a mother. That love motivates her to care for her child in all circumstances. So, all of you go and be thankful for your mamas. Here's another example. When you start dating someone, you know, you're going into the honeymoon phase. It's all lovey-dovey, and you just can't help smiling. And then inevitably, the fights come. The annoying stuff happens. It just gets harder and harder and harder. And after that, you just want to give up. But in that first, that famous 1 Corinthians 13 passage on love, what does Paul say first? That love is patient. And going back to the Thessalonians, if you're being intensely persecuted, if people are destroying your life for proclaiming faith in Jesus, it's going to be really hard to love anyone else besides yourself. You can feel this too, right? When you're in the midst of a busy schedule, when you're pressed for deadlines and you know, have so much homework, you have chores, you have after-school activities, it's just insanely hard to love anyone else. It's just hard. But as a Christian, this is how the new life in Jesus Christ manifests itself in the labor of love. When you first meet someone, it's all, hey, oh, so you know, nice to meet you. Tell me about yourself, right? Look at how Paul addresses the Thessalonians in verse 1. Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. I think we should start doing that. We should just go up to you know people and just say, hey, grace and peace, grace and peace. But if someone in church annoys you or has rubbed you the wrong way, would you be able to say that to him or her? If you've gotten into a fight with someone, I guarantee you it's not easy to say grace and peace. But if grace and peace is how Jesus Christ greets you, how could you not respond otherwise? How could you respond otherwise to other people, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ? Look at how Paul talks about the Thessalonians in verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father. The labor of love involves giving thanks to God for your church family. It involves constant prayer for them. And I absolutely love this word right here, remembering. See, memory is a discipline. You have to train it. You have to practice. And what a beautiful way to labor in love for one another by remembering your brothers and sisters, their successes, their failures, what they have gone through. And then you can pray for specific things for them. One other way to labor in love for one another, look at verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. The Thessalonians were noted for how they received Paul and his comrades. It was powered by the Holy Spirit. There was change. There was visible change. This was also a sign of their generosity and hospitality, the way that they received Paul. This should be a charge to us, that we should be so welcoming to newcomers and Sunday church attenders that our welcoming attitude will be talked about all over the place. Right? When we open up our homes, when we invite people to our house, that is a labor of love. And we should be willing to hear and to listen to other people. This is what Christians should be known for. So, these two things, work of faith, labor of love, and they're hard. I just told you, they're hard. It's difficult. So what do we need? We need hope. And that's how Paul rounds this out, the steadfastness of hope. If you live day after day doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over again, you're going to get jaded. You're going to get disillusioned. And then we'll ask that wonderful question, what are we on this world for? If there's no hope, everything just looks dark and dreary. But just as work of faith and labor of love flow out of Jesus Christ, so too does the steadfastness of hope flow out of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In the midst of much affliction, of hard persecution, the Thessalonians rooted their faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:3 says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says this, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And the verses right before this talk about Jesus having victory over sin and death. Consider Jesus. In Jesus, he is everlasting hope. And this is why Paul is able to commend and talk about the Thessalonians in such a way. Look at verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven. To wait for his son from heaven. The Thessalonians were living their lives waiting for Jesus. And that word wait in the Greek, it has a connotation of awaiting or expecting. It's like a dog that waits patiently at the door or at the window for his master to come home. See, I said before that true conversion is marked by repentance. Another thing that true conversion is marked by is a change in your future fantasy outlook. What do I mean by that? The Thessalonians had a different outlook on life. Their future fantasies had changed because they were awaiting Christ. So let me ask you another question that my Greek professor asked us. And if you can't tell by now, I just love my Greek professor. He's just so wise. Where does your mind go when you're just by yourself and you're fantasizing? In that hour when you're on your way to school or you're on your way to work and you're on the subway, what are you fantasizing about? What are you thinking about in terms of the future? You see, your fantasies actually reveal what are central to your heart. Maybe you're fantasizing about a large house, nice car, a college degree from Harvard or Yale, which at this point you can just have a really rich parent pay for, the perfect job. I'll tell you about one of my fantasies. Okay, so I'm waiting on the sidewalk, and this little kid, he starts running across the street, but it's a red light. But he's going to pick up his ball, but then there's a truck just coming down the street, and it's honking, and the kid can't hear it. So I'm running to the street, and I shield the kid, and then the truck runs into me and just crumples. Right? I'm protecting the kid, and the truck just gets destroyed. So I basically just fantasize about like superhuman strength, having enormous physical power, being a hero. What happened to the truck driver in a fantasy? It doesn't matter. it's a fantasy, guys. But see, you have converted when your fantasies about the future change. Where does your mind naturally gravitate towards? If you're in Christ, then your mindset about the stewardship of your life, your money, your resources, they're going to begin to change. You're going to think about giving to missionaries or even going on missions. You're going to want to spend time praying for people or going to have a meal with someone who has questions about God. College no longer becomes just a stepping stone to a job, but it becomes a place where you can share the gospel and live for Jesus. So here's a question. Are you living life as if Jesus is already here? See, Jesus Christ has come already, but he will come again. This is the dynamic with which we have to understand our lives. Jesus Christ has come to live and die on the cross, but he will come again. But Paul encourages the Thessalonians to live as if Jesus is already here. Why? Because we don't know. We don't know when Christ will come again. So do you live like that? My mom used to ask me, how things were at work, and then she would joke about me and my coworkers, be like, oh, you guys are always probably just, not actually doing work, you're just talking to each other, and then when the boss comes around, you just, rush back to your desk, start doing work. I'm like, no, I never do that. But let's be honest here. For those who are working, when the boss comes around, you're trying extra hard to look like you're working. I remember how it was also when I was in school. When I knew the teacher was going to be gone for a few minutes, me and some of the other kids, we would start playing games. And then when the teacher came back, we would just rush back to our seats and then, pretend we were doing our work and nothing actually happened. I was a bad kid. You see, this is what we do when the authority is not around. When we think we're not being watched. But what if there was a camera in that classroom? What if there's a camera in your workplace where your boss could see everything that you are doing on the computer? Your boss can probably already see that, but you get my point. A few weeks ago, I was having class, and my professor, he had to video chat with us because he couldn't be here. But then he also had to cover his camera because he didn't want us to see what he looked like when he was sick. So it was basically just a blank screen. And he was going around and asking us questions. And then when one of us couldn't do it, you know, we tried to whisper the answer to him, or we'd like pass the paper to him to, you know, to give him the answers. And then out of nowhere, the professor says, "You know, I can see all of you." And then one student was like, "What? You can see everything that we're doing?" And then he said, "I feel like God. I can see all that you're doing, and you can't see me." And we all laughed. Who are you when no one is around? Does your life look like a Christian here and now? If you knew God was watching, I guarantee you he is. And the best time to obey is here and now. God's charge to us is to live in regular and daily obedience. Now, when you live in regular and daily obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, people should be aware that your life is different. Right? They should see that you're changed or that you're changing. Look at the end of verse 5 to verse 8. "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, "Man, y'all know how we were. We're followers of God. Man, we were on fire for Christ. And how do you know that? Because we proved it to you." And then Paul says that they became imitators of him and Jesus. The Thessalonians became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia because they received the word. Paul and his cohort don't even need to say anything because their example, their faith in Jesus, was spreading all over the place. They received the gospel in affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Imagine opening up your Facebook app, right? And then the first headline is this: "Thessalonians, the examples of faith, love, and hope in the midst of intense persecution." Or you open up your Instagram, right? And the first video story is of the Thessalonians being persecuted for their faith. And the tagline is "gospel-shaped believers" or hashtag Thessalonians for Jesus. Think about a person on the floor, right, with a sword to their head, being forced to choose Jesus as Lord or Caesar as Lord. Think about a person opening up their house to hide people in their basement because they're being persecuted. Think about a person offering meals to soldiers who are supposed to be taking them in for questioning, but because of their love for Christ, they are showing love to the enemy. You see, I'm convinced that this section on Paul's congratulations to the Thessalonians is not just about what they did for fellow believers, for their fellow brothers and sisters, but their faith, love, and hope was visible to the outside world, to non-believers. And the gospel, as a gospel, was being preached. They saw the Thessalonians living out the gospel, and they were inspired. The Thessalonians became an example to them. And this is an important charge for us. See, one of the best ways that I learn is by following someone else, right? Following their example. This is the essence of discipleship. The Thessalonians were imitators of Paul as he was an imitator of Christ. So I encourage you, those who are older, more mature believers in Christ, live your lives as if Jesus is here. Live it out as an example to non-believers and live it out as an example to the younger generation. And for the younger kids, you know, I've already laid out how a Christian should be living out their lives in faith, love, and hope. So go find those examples. Go look for those examples. Seek to be under their guidance. I encourage you all to enter into discipleship relationships because that is how the church grows. This is also Jesus' command, right? In Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, some of you may be here for the first time. You know, some of you have grown up in church, but you still don't believe in Jesus Christ. You hear this message, and maybe you're turned off by Jesus simply because you've seen the church's example, and you're like, this is a bad example. You've seen too many hypocrites, too many Christians not living out their lives as they should. Why should I believe in someone who doesn't actually change the hearts of his own people? I understand that. I really do. I get it. But if you're honest with yourself, you might have met some Christians that were actually genuine believers and actually exhibited the life in Christ of a work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. There are some of them here today. Talk to them. Ask them about their lives. Ask them why they're different. And if they don't say Jesus, then run away. I'm just kidding. But there's a reason why you're here today, and it's to hear the gospel. See, I started with the gospel, you know, that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And here I'm going to end with the gospel, as Paul does in verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus has come, and he will come again in judgment. He will come again, and there are only two options. You will either be under wrath or under grace. You're either living serving idols, or you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. If you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are an idolater. You are serving an idol. And when Jesus comes again, you will be under wrath. What is your idol? What are your idols? Maybe it's your work, you know, your money, it's sex, achieving the best grades in school, getting into the best college, looking really cool, being really smart. If you think idols are silly, read the Old Testament. Okay, we have this idea of people lifting up their hands, you know, and bowing down to like these statues, and they're worshiping them, and then we kind of laugh at them. Like, we think it's funny. It's kind of silly. Now imagine those statues as this: worldly success, money, fame, your abilities, another person, your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your college degree, and then it's not so funny anymore. God says, tear down those Asherah poles and the Baals. In Ezekiel, God calls idols disgusting beasts and abominations. Abominations. Look what Moses did in Exodus 32 when the Israelites were worshiping a golden calf. He made them drink the golden calf water, and then he killed 3,000 men that didn't join his side. Pretty extreme, right? Idolatry is extreme because idolatry is sin. And sin is serious. Sin brings you under God's wrath. Sin renders you inexcusably guilty and utterly helpless. In the eyes of the law, this is objective. This is objective. The idols you are worshiping, they have not only trapped you, they have led you to death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The power of the cross is that it declares you justified and transforms you as it did the Thessalonians by the Holy Spirit. So I beg all of you to think about your lives right now. You see, Paul wanted to assure the Thessalonians of their salvation, but he never wanted to give false assurance. You know that phrase? You know, fake it until you make it. Fake it until you make it. You know, you just pretend that you're good at something. Just trick the people around you until you get to the place that you want to be. I'm sorry, but that is impossible. Impossible with God. Maybe you're thinking, oh yeah, you know, I could just do all the things that Jeff talked about, you know, before. Easy, yeah, but you know, this Jesus thing, I don't really know about Jesus, but I can do it, right? If I can do that, I'm good. This is why Paul had people examine their faith, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. But at the same time, Paul, he was such a great comforter, right? He knew that these things, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope, they give encouragement to the believer. They give assurance that if you are in Christ, you are saved. And let's not forget that little line in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Jesus Christ exhibited faith, love, and hope. You may be thinking, what? Jesus, you know, the Son of God, he had faith, love, and hope? Of course he did. He was 100% human as he was 100% God. And we often lose that human part. Hebrews 12:2 says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The pioneer, the author. Jesus believed in God's promises, and no one trusted his Father's promises like Jesus did. Jesus had love. You know, if you've been to any church, I hope they at least teach this, that Jesus has love. Mark Jones, he's a pastor in Canada, and he writes this about Jesus' love. He had love for his disciples. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's John 13:1. He had love for his enemies. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's Luke 23:34. He had love for the crowds of needy people in Mark 6. But he had a special love for his Father. I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. That's John 14:31. Indeed, he explicitly connects his love toward the Father with keeping his Father's commandments. Jesus could not have endured all that he endured as the obedient son if he did not have love for his Father. And lastly, Jesus had hope. Just go to John 17, and if you have a chance, just read in the high priestly prayer how Jesus had hope in his exaltation. Glorify me, Father, is what he says. Protect them by the power of your name. I am praying for them. And all of this, the outworking of Jesus' faith, love, and hope centers on the cross. It centers on the cross when he died for sinners such as you and I. This is the gospel. This is not scary news. You know, this is good news. You and I should have been on that cross. Jesus Christ, in the perfection of his work of faith, the labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, takes our place. And Jesus, you know, he didn't have a gravestone in the way that we think about it, right? With a little, you know, our name and a little epitaph. But he had something on the cross, right? Hail, the King of the Jews. It was supposed to be sarcastic, but it was true. And then the irony is that the King of the Jews on the cross truly opened up the way of salvation for everyone else. This is absolutely good news. This is amazing grace. This is the power of God. So let's come back to the question. What do you as a Christian want to be known for? But, you know, I also ask, if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, what do you want to be known for? CNN has this article about what people talk about before they die. And it's usually about the love that they felt and the love that they gave. You know, they talk about the love that they didn't receive or the love that they, you know, they just didn't know how to give. So the writer concludes that the meaning of life is found in the actions of love. It's not bad. It's not bad. But it's still missing the bigger picture. There's this thread on Quora, which is kind of like Ask Jeeves or, you know, Yahoo Answers. And it was like, what do you want to be known for? And people said all these things, like making the world a better place. My accomplishments. I want to end world hunger. And I thought, okay, these people are seriously overachievers. But this one hit me. Being kind. And this one. Beloved husband, father, grandfather, brother. Aren't these kind of ordinary? But the Christian life is ordinary, isn't it? See, this is what the Thessalonians could have had on their gravestone. The examples of work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds pretty ordinary to me. And this is what it means to serve the living and true God. We live in a world where we want to be known for doing awesome things, right? Just like that thread said, making the world a better place, ending world hunger, being LeBron James. But, ladies and gentlemen, the greatest thing in this world has already been done. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying for sinners to bring them to their Creator. And for you, there is no greater thing than to put your faith in Jesus and consequently to live out your life as an example in the work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. See, we have one life to live. It's one life. And the very fact that you and I are here right now, that we are not dead, that we are not in the grave, means that we have time. We have time to change. We have time to turn from idols to serve Jesus. But that time is right now. That time is right now. Don't delay because you don't know when you will die. Don't delay because you don't know when Jesus will come back, and he will come back like a thief in the night. Paul is commending the Thessalonians because he sent his disciple Timothy to check up on them and to give a report. And it was more or less, it was a good report. It was a good report. So this is why he wrote this kind of introductory commendation to the Thessalonians. If I leave, and for whatever reason, I'm unable to come back, and I send my wife, Jamie, to come back to give a report of CT, what is she going to say? What kind of letter will I write back? If Jesus comes back tomorrow, what will he say about Christian Testimony Church? I hope and I pray that he will say that Christian Testimony Church is a church of the work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, and that we turned away from idols to serve Jesus, and that we awaited him. And that's the same thing as verse 1. A church like the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the atonement of sins. And we confess that sometimes we don't know what that means in terms of living out our lives. We confess that we, even after declaring our faith in Jesus, we still struggle. We still struggle. We have idols in our lives that are just taking our hearts away from you, Lord. Holy Spirit, help us to turn away from idols, to serve the living and true God. That is an extraordinary power. That is a miracle. Help us to live out our lives as a covenant community, as a church, to encourage each other in our work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Help us to learn to pray for each other. Help us to give thanks for each other. Help us to remember each other. Help us to remember you, Jesus. And on that cross, it was supposed to be our death. Jesus, you paid it all. You paid it all. So we draw upon that well of forgiveness. Help us to be an overflow of love to people around us. Help us to preach Christ crucified in all that we say and do. We thank you, Lord. In your Son's most precious and holy name, we pray. Amen.